chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord God, we are sometimes in a position of being neither hot nor cold. That is, not being extreme enough. We find ourselves being put in the position of compromise. Lord, thank you for telling us in your word that such compromise is distasteful to you, so that we would not live under any illusions that giving up the sovereignty you display in your word in the attempts to reach people is justifiable. Lord, thank you that we don't have to live under any illusion that if we compromise you, we will gain more. Instead, you are the sovereign God of the universe who speaks life into our souls. I pray this morning that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit and convict us that you are the boss, the head of the church, and that we have a grave responsibility to do and to delight in the things that you command. Lord, forgive us. And forgive me for this times that we begin to think that we're smart or that we contribute something in our creativity. Lord, as I approach the text this morning, I pray that you would continue to increase my fear. Protect my lips from error. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We will, Lord willing, finish our study of these six verses. We will also see that there's so much more we could say. And for time reasons and just for our own capacity, we've decided to keep it as simple as we can. Jesus, in this passage, is called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is said to be before all things, and he is said to be the one who sustains all things. This morning, we will see that Paul goes on to then call him the head of the church. For me, this is when the passage gets intensely practical. Because here we get the perspective of Paul on where Jesus' place is in the church, and consequently where his place should be in our hearts as we do the things that God calls us to do in the church. Notice what we find here in verse 18 of Colossians 1. It says this, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." He is the head of the body, first of all, the church. What does this mean? What does it mean when Paul says that he is the head of the body? Well, notice that Paul uses an analogy here of a body. Would anyone seriously doubt the importance of the head to our bodies? I mean, what do we learn from this analogy? How many of you have ever said this? Don't cut off my finger, but go ahead and cut off my head. There's something about the head on the body that is, if we can say it this way, the most important part of the body. Without our head, our body dies. So what is it that Paul is saying here when he says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church? First of all, he is saying this, that he is the master of every other part of the body. He is the master of every other part of the body. What do I mean by this? It means, first of all, that he determines what they do. What controls our limbs? Our head does. I mean, if you try this, go ahead, no one's looking, but think in your mind, right arm, raise, and then look, it does. Our brain tells the muscles in our arm what to do. The brain is the boss. The analogy then goes like this, that Jesus is the head of the body. He's the boss. He tells every part of the body what to do, and they do it. What would our lives be like if our hands and our feet and etc. did whatever they wanted to do? What if your left foot decided to go that way and your right foot decided to go that way and your head had no say in the matter? You'd be talking to somebody and all of a sudden, and that's about as far as I could go. Some of you could go further. Eventually, though, one has to submit to the other or else you would split. Literally. If Jesus is the head of the body, he is the one who tells the members of the body what to do. He controls their direction. Secondly, he determines what they delight in. The mind dictates beauty, and it analyzes all that is pleasurable. What I mean by this is this. A sunset is beautiful not because the hand thinks so, and not even because the eyes think so, but because the brain thinks so by virtue of the eyes. It is the mind, it is the head that dictates beauty, and consequently, Jesus is in charge of what we should be delighting in. He is in charge of the things that should affect us, like a beautiful sunset, or the Grand Canyon, or your kids, or your wife, or whatever it is that you look upon and you say, that is beautiful. Without a mind, without a head, we would be unable to enjoy anything. And with a mind, we are unable to make ourselves. And with a mind, we are unable to make ourselves enjoy things. What I mean by that kind of weird statement is this, that our mind dictates not only what we do, but what we like. And we can't convince ourselves to like something we don't. If I were to sit down at a table with two slices of bread and a gallon of mayo, I could say to myself, you will like this, you will like this, you will like this, and it doesn't matter. We can't determine what we like. It already has to be there. In the same way, we can't determine to Jesus and say, Jesus, this is what we like. Because he has already determined that. He is the head, we are not. Thirdly, he determines where we go. our direction is determined by our head. That is, when you're driving, it requires a mind to be able to know when to turn. We may have all these things that tell us where to go, but we still need our head to get there. There's no autopilot in cars yet, but I'm sure some of you are probably even working on that. So how is this then neglected in our age? If Jesus is said to be the one who determines where we go, if he says that he's the boss, is the church of Jesus Christ, is the church of God in this world functioning that way? I would suggest to you, in most of the circumstances, the answer would be no. And so what I'd like to do this morning is look at some of the ways the headship, the authority of Jesus is neglected in our age. Now, I want to say this before I go any further, that I'm not trying to just make a list of bad guys here and then make us out to be perfect. We'll deal with that later. But it is important for us to be aware of the fact that churches don't always submit to the head of the church. And it's our responsibility to know where they err so that we wouldn't. And so the first thing that we find here in terms of how this is neglected in our age is liberalism. Now, what do I mean when I say liberalism? Liberalism is the idea that the Word of God is no longer trustworthy in and of itself. And so because of that, what Jesus really meant when he said that you can be born again is that you can have a different life and you can make humanity better. And what Jesus really meant when he said love one another is that there's no longer any rules in terms of morality. And so what they do is they take the message of Jesus and they twist it and they weaken it and they water it down and they water down their approach to the Word of God so that they can do certain things. Like what? Well, the first thing is emphasizing the social agenda over biblical exposition. The liberal church has gotten to the point where the miraculous is no longer accepted or acceptable, and so now they themselves inject truth into the message. And so they'll say things like this. They'll say, we have now decided as a church that homosexuality is completely acceptable, even though the Word of God says it's not. They've decided that they will allow homosexuals even to be pastors. And I'm not beating up on any one kind of person. It's just an example. And they'll say, you can pastor even though the Word of God says you must be the husband of one wife. Another example of this is the ordination, and it's on different levels here, of course, but the ordination of women as pastors. They'll say things like this. Yeah, the Bible says that women should not teach or exercise authority over a man, but Paul was a sexist. And we say they can. I remember one time I was in Mike's Deli here in Chelsea, which is a great place. I was sitting down with somebody from our church, and we were talking about church, and all of a sudden I see somebody kind of leaning in and listening, which I love, because that's what I do. You know. And we invited him into the conversation, and I said, so what's on your mind? And he says, well, you know, I'm just excited. You guys are talking about church, and I'm so frustrated with my church. I go, well, what's wrong with your church? And he says, well, she completely disregards the authoritative Word of God. I go, what do you mean? And he says, well, when we come to a command, she always says it doesn't apply anymore. And when it comes to things that are called wrong, she says they're not wrong anymore. And finally, I asked him, you know, who is the she? And he said, well, the pastor is a she. And I just asked him a question. I'll never forget the look on his face. I just said, well, could it be that she's explaining away the commands of God because her entire ministry is based upon explaining away the command of God for her not to be a pastor? And he looked at me and he goes, oh. Right? And it wasn't mean. It sounds more mean now than it was then. But it's a good question, isn't it? That how can we explain away the commands of God and then stand for commands? We can't. It's all or nothing. So what the liberal church does is they emphasize a social agenda over biblical exposition. Secondly, they emphasize an anti-supernatural approach to the Bible. And they'll say things like this. Well, when the when the water turned to blood in Exodus, it was really just red algae that happened to wash in, and so it looked like blood. That's harder to believe than the actual story. In fact, I remember one time somebody came up to Spurgeon, and they said to Charles Spurgeon, they said, you know what? I believe that when the passage says that the Pharaoh's men, that the water came in and drowned them, that they were actually just crossing a puddle, and that's why the sons of Israel could cross it without getting wet. And Charles Spurgeon says, it's a miracle. And the guy goes, what do you mean? He says, how could Pharaoh's men drown in a puddle? See, the point is that they spent so much time trying to explain away the supernatural that they missed the obvious. We, as Bible-believing Christians, believe that God has done the miraculous. Our entire faith is based on a man who was God, who died and rose from the dead after 3 days. And so we're not afraid to say, you know what, the miraculous in the Bible is true. But unfortunately, liberalism has rejected the authority of the Word of God, and in doing so, they reject the authority of Christ. The second way that we've seen this completely ignored in our culture is traditionalism or legalism. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, these are the churches that seem to be biblical, and maybe they even preach the Bible, but when you become a part of their churches, you find out that they're more concerned with their Bible translation, their music style, or their clothing style. In fact, when I lived in Missouri, I remember these great bumper stickers that said, if it ain't King James, it ain't Bible. And so you'll come into these churches, whatever it is, and they'll say, we only use the NIV, or we only use the King James. And you'll come into these, and the music style's a big deal, and they say, we never, ever use a guitar, or we only use a guitar. It's when we allow our traditions, whether they're old traditions or new traditions, to dictate what we do instead of a commitment to the truth of God. The same thing is true with clothing style. Although obviously it's good to dress nice and to look appropriate for church, at the same time, sometimes you get the feeling that if you're not wearing a suit in some of these churches, you're dishonoring Christ. So how does this model neglect the headship of Christ? Well, first of all, it creates and enforces rules that don't come from Jesus. If Jesus is the head of the church, if he's the boss, then he's the one who makes the rules. And so let's be just as worried about legalism as we are about liberalism. Because both of them sidestep the sovereignty of Jesus. And we have to be very careful to not fall into any of their errors. The next one I'm calling progressivism. I don't even know if that's a word. I made it up probably. But it's this idea that the church has to adopt certain methods in order to be relevant and in order to reach the culture. And I'll deal with three of these real quickly. The first example of this is the seeker-sensitive model of church. And what is this? This is the idea that we have to make the church services appeal to people who don't believe in Jesus. In fact, I had a seminary professor one time teaching Revelation who said, if you don't have a lot of unbelievers in your church, there's something wrong. To which a student smarter than me raised their hand and said, well, what about the churches in Revelation? The only one that gets a pat on the back are the ones that were filled with believers. Should unbelievers feel ultimately comfortable in church? That's the seeker-sensitive model. So if they don't like to sing, we don't sing. I mean, we'll sing, but you don't have to sing. And if they don't like long sermons, we'll make them real short. That wouldn't work, obviously. So how does this model neglect the headship of Christ? Well, first of all, it often results in significant compromises. Whether it's the Willow Creek model or the Saddleback model, it's amazing to me that as soon as a church adopts a seeker-sensitive approach to how they do things, almost immediately they allow women preachers. I don't know why those two things go together, but they do. It could be because the people in the world want to see us be less dogmatic and less male-dominated. It's amazing that all of these churches seem to me, I've never seen a seeker-sensitive church that emphasized the sovereignty of God. It almost always falls into what we would call Arminianism. Secondly, it often results in the loss of key aspects of Christian life. If you come to church on Sunday and you're here for an hour and 15 minutes every Sunday and the service is not for you, you have to come back to be fed. And most people, let's just be honest, most people are going to come to Sunday morning, maybe Sunday evening, and if they're really, really fired up, a Wednesday night. Because of this, what they do is they lose key aspects of the Christian life. This should be a time where we're learning how to serve Jesus. Another way I think this model neglects the headship of Christ is that it often lacks an element of transcendence. What do I mean by this? Well, in order to appeal to unbelievers, you have to appeal to them on their level. And their level is very earthy. It's very here and now. And my job in Christ is to explain a message of a God that is beyond here and now. And so the only way to appeal to those who 1 Corinthians 2 says are unable to accept the message is to make it more earthy, to make it more what they would call relevant, what I would call human. Now, another example of what I'm calling progressivism is what I call the market-driven model. Now, these are churches that aren't necessarily trying to just appeal towards unbelievers. Really, what they're trying to do is to be what I would consider to be an over-polished product church. And they use buzzwords aplenty. Burl and I have spent a lot of time looking at some of these. But it's not just now. When I was in seminary, I took a missions class. And the whole class was about having what he called mission celebrations. I'm like, that sounds great. What's a mission celebration? Well, basically what it is a missions conference. He says, but don't call it a missions conference. Call it a celebration. I'm like, ah. And he's like, and stop having worship services. Have truth encounters. And don't do Sunday school. Nobody likes Sunday school. What we're going to have is ABFs, Adult Bible Fellowships, which isn't bad. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. But there's a buzzy quality to it. We don't have missions conferences. Maybe we should. But maybe instead we should have great commission celebration-thons. As if when we change the name, the content changes. At a pastor's conference, I was sitting in a room with a very famous Bible teacher who's on the radio all the time, and he shared with the class here his outline, and then he says, here's a very clear English outline of the text, but you can't use that. What you have to do is now change it to where it hits people in their felt needs. And so instead of a line that says Jesus is God, what we have to say is Jesus is powerful enough to meet you where you are. And everybody's in the room going, wow, it's so buzzy, you know? It's so creative. And the problem with that is that we get more creative than content. So how does this neglect the headship of Christ? Well, it operates on the illusion that if we decide what kind of church we want to be. I mean, think about this. How many times have you heard churches or on their websites or if you happen to be visiting where they say this, we develop authentic community through truth encounters with God? What does that mean? You know what would be better to say? We want you to become part of the church by realizing you're a sinner and if you died, you would go to hell. Welcome. At least you know what he's talking about. We want to develop authentic truth seekers. What does that mean? It operates under the illusion that we decide what kind of church we want to be. And so even we take the name church out of our name, and which isn't bad in and of itself, but it's like, where do you go? We go to the place. Well, what's the place? The place is where we become authentic truth seekers. Well, what are you authentically seeking? The truth. Well, what is the truth? Well, it is an encounter of celebration with transcendence. I go to church. I guess we're not the same. Really? It operates under the assumption that God requires our creativity, and He doesn't. I hope that I'm creative, at least to a certain extent. I like to think I am. But it's not as though I spend most of my time during the week trying to find something buzzy. I just want to find something true. The next example of this is what I'm calling the emergent model. Emergent means a lot of different things, and so we've got to be careful. But it's this idea that the church is becoming more and more distrustful of absolute truth. And so the emergent movement basically celebrates what we can't know. And it says that God is so much bigger than His Word. We never really know if what He's saying, if how we understand what He says is true. And so in their zeal to avoid dogmatism, they reject important doctrines. Just recently, a book has come out from one of them saying that everybody gets a second chance to go to heaven after they're dead. And if they eventually in hell say, you know what, I want God now, they'll go to heaven. It's a lie. But their comeback is always this. Well, how do you know? Well, all we know, Deuteronomy 29:29, is the things revealed to us. And so in celebrating what we can't know, a lot of times they reject important doctrines. Which leads me to the next question. And that is, am I suggesting that our church is perfect? No. In pointing out bad guys, I'm not saying we're the only good guys, or even that we're good guys. I think what we find here in Colossians 1:18 is startling to me. And it says this, He is also head of the body, the church. He's the boss. We do what He tells us to do. And in recognizing our imperfection, we should be led to be gracious even to those with whom we have significant disagreements in terms of doctrine or methodology. Because we're not perfect either. But we can't go any further unless we continue to emphasize and recognize that we are servants of a master and not masters ourselves. So what can we do, or what do we do, to avoid these errors? First of all, we must continually examine our doctrine to make sure it is truly biblical. We don't study the Bible because it's cute. And we don't study the Bible so that you would have times of fulfillment. We study the Bible because God spoke. And He's the boss. And we bow before this. And we're moved by this. He is the head of the body, the church. And He has breathed out 66 books. And we must continually examine our doctrine to make sure it's truly biblical and not just a tradition like the traditionalist model, legalist model we talked about. I've probably shared this story before, but I remember one time being in an airport, eavesdropping on somebody else's conversation, where there was this one really big guy and then this like college-age kid. And the big guy says, so what are you doing? He says, I'm going to college. Oh, yeah, where at? And he said, so-and-so Baptist College. And the other guy says, well, are you a Baptist? And the guy says, no, I'm not really anything. You know, I believe in Jesus. I don't really have a label. And the guy says, you will be by the time you're done there. I'm like, please invite me into the conversation, please. But they didn't. And see how subtle that is? There's nothing wrong with being a Baptist. There's nothing. There's nothing wrong with considering yourself reformed or being whatever. The problem is when that begins to dictate to you what you believe instead of the Bible, which is a very real danger. We must resist the temptation to emulate popular models or trends in church polity. What I mean by this is that Jesus is the head of the church. Let's do what He tells us to do, and let's resist the urge to try to be like the other churches. Sometimes, in our desire to be on the cutting edge, pastors like me may awake one day to find out that the only thing that they're cutting is the truth. Thomas Watson, a famous Puritan writer, said this, "Policy without piety is profound madness." I love that quote. He's saying it doesn't matter what Willow Creek does or Saddleback does or even Grace Community Church where John MacArthur's the pastor or Bethlehem Baptist where John Piper's the pastor. It doesn't matter what they do. What does Jesus tell us to do? Let's do that. Whether good or bad, we shouldn't emulate other churches in the sense of drawing from their model. Thirdly, we must strategically and purposefully prioritize God over men. Some say that worship service on Sunday morning is mainly for unbelievers, and that's the seeker-sensitive model. They say this, look, the only time you're going to get unbelievers to come is on Sunday, so make it for them, and you'll get the Christians later. You'll disciple them later. And so the worship service on Sunday is for unbelievers, and believers are there like helping you. I took over a church in Missouri who had that philosophy for 40 years before it was cool, right? And so people have been sitting there for years, hearing how to get saved. And that's all they knew. And it's pitchfork theology. They keep saying, oh, that's good, and they pitch it back to the one unbeliever who may be there that day. Some say that the worship service on Sunday morning is mainly for unbelievers. I disagree. Some say the worship service on Sunday morning is mainly for believers. I disagree. I say the worship service on Sunday morning is mainly for God. Not as if we're giving him something that he needs. But this is the time where we do what Paul does here in Colossians 1. We think about Jesus and then we explode in praise. You are the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You are before all things. In you, all things hold together. You are head of the body, the church. This worship service, this truth celebration, whatever you want to call it, exists to exalt God primarily towards the edification of those who believe in him. So in that sense, it's for believers and not unbelievers. Because unbelievers can't praise God. This is also the purpose of biblical exposition. That in understanding more about him, we explode in praise of him, just like Paul does. Let's get back to our verse here, where it says this, he is also head of the body. He's the boss. He's the head. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does this mean? He is the firstborn from the dead. What does this mean? One author put it this way. This is G. Campbell Morgan, who used to be a preacher in London years ago. He says, the firstborn from the dead does not mean that he was the first raised from the dead in human history. Lazarus had preceded him, and if we are to trust our biblical record, men in the old economy had preceded him. It means, rather, that he was the foremost, taking precedence over all others who rise from the dead. And in that sense, he was the firstborn of the dead. I agree with Morgan here. It's not that Jesus was the first person ever to be brought back from the dead, because we saw Jesus doing that during his earthly ministry. It's this idea that he is the preeminent one. He is the most important one. He is the most prominent one. Look what it says. It says that this is the case in verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now here is where it gets really experiential for us. Or to put it another way, here is where in recognizing Jesus for what he is, we respond volitionally by accordingly living our lives, thinking our thoughts, and feeling our feelings. Look at this in verse 18. It says this, so that he would have come to have first place in everything. That should affect how we think. It should affect what we do. It should affect what makes us excited. Jesus first. Now this also means, when it says that he's firstborn from the dead, it also means that his resurrection is kind of a guarantee for us of our resurrection. Turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will see this spelled out for us by the Apostle Paul. We'll start in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15 and read till 28. It says this, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits." You see that? The first fruits of those who are asleep, that is, those who are dead. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God of the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him." This idea that when Jesus rose from the dead, he secured his spot. Not in glory, but in our understanding of his glory, and his resurrection will guarantee ours. It's the same thing that we find in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. You don't need to turn there, but where it says Jesus existed in the form of God, but he didn't think it was robbery to hang on to that. But instead, he became a man, being humbled and being submissive to the point of death. And now he has a name that's above every name. It's this idea that Jesus has always been amazing and always been glorious. He's always been God. But now he's done this. He's become the firstborn from the dead, the first one to resurrect in order that we would give him the honor he always has had and always has deserved. The question then becomes, how will we respond? Now notice in verse 19, that it goes to tell us why it is that God puts such a high place on Jesus. Why he is preeminent. Well, look at this first of all in verse 19. This is the reason, this is the case because, first of all, the purpose of God. Look in verse 19. Verse 18, it says that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now notice, secondly, the pleasure of God. Look at this in verse 19. It says this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Now we get back to that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of God is displayed in Jesus. Jesus, again, perfectly embodies the essence of God and is therefore fully divine. That's God's pleasure. That's what God hoped to accomplish, and indeed he did in the sending of Jesus Christ. The second thing is to reconcile all things through Christ. Look at this in verse 20. Where it says this, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, does this mean that everybody will ultimately end up in heaven? The answer to that is no. The answer is someday, everything that's ever been created will give God the glory he created them for. Some in celebration in heaven, others in damnation in hell. But ultimately, everybody and everything created will accept the fact that Jesus deserves to be the boss. That's why we know from, if you're taking notes, jot this down, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, that hell is eternal. And Daniel 12, 2 calls the punishment everlasting. It means that all creation will one day give proper glory to God. This will be done willingly by the elect, that is, those who are chosen of God, those who believe. And it will be done unwillingly by the non-elect. Turn with me, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll see this and then we're almost done. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 10 through 11, we find this. It says, And we'll go back to verse 9 because it makes more sense with our context. It says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It's as if those souls being tormented in hell will cry out, "Jesus is Lord," and we missed it. And those in heaven will cry out saying, "Jesus is holy, holy, holy." Friends, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's before all things. He sustains all things. He is head of the body, the church. And he is the firstborn from the dead. This has been a great study for me devotionally, just to respond in my heart to the things that God is teaching us here. And in closing, I wanted to share with you a prayer from a book called The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, and this is called The Love of Jesus. These are a collection of prayers written by Puritans a long time ago, and so let's hear this and we'll close with this. It says, "O Father of Jesus, help me to approach Thee with deepest reverence, not with presumption, not with servile fear, but with holy boldness. Thou art beyond the grasp of my understanding, but not beyond that of my love. Thou knowest that I love Thee supremely, for Thou art supremely adorable, good, perfect. My heart melts at the love of Jesus. My brother, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, married to me, dead for me, risen for me. He is mine and I am his, given to me as well as for me. I am never so much mine as when I am his, or so much lost to myself until lost in him. Then I find my true manhood. But my love is frost and cold, ice and snow. Let his love warm me, lighten my burden, be my heaven. May it be more revealed to me in all its influences, that my love to him may be more fervent and glowing. Let the mighty tide of his everlasting love cover the rocks of my sin and care. Then let my spirit float above those things which had else wrecked my life. Make me fruitful by living to that love, my character becoming more beautiful every day. If traces of Christ's love artistry be upon me, may he work on me his divine brush until the complete image be obtained, and may I be made a perfect copy of him, my master. O Lord Jesus, come to me. O divine Spirit, rest upon me. O Holy Father, look on me in mercy for the sake of the well-beloved." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us a holy fear of doing things in a way that do not properly reflect your glory and your honor. Lord, Emmanuel Bible Church has so far to go. Their pastor has so far to go. And I stand before you aware of all, or at least some of the insufficiencies. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with a passion to recognize your supremacy, your sovereignty, your headship over the church. Lord, thank you for this passage. I pray that it would ring in our ears in the coming years and teach us to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name.